So it's probably safe to say that every pastor feels some weight or responsibility for the numerical growth of their church. And back in late August, I was having one particularly down day. There were some members who weren't in worship, and they just seemed to be perpetually absent. I think we'd gone several weeks with no visitors, and I just really began to be quite melancholy. I began to ask, are we doing all that we should be doing as a church? Am I doing all that I should be doing, both as an individual Christian who's a member of the church, but also as an elder who's a leader of the church? Am I inviting people regularly, looking for opportunities to share faith, living missionally, or thinking about how a missionary would live in our particular zip code? And I just began to kind of spiral down into this hole. And so then I started looking for solutions. I need to do this more. I need to do more of that. Maybe I need to preach a special sermon series. Maybe we need to have a special event. Maybe we need to do another book study. Maybe we need to offer this kind of class. And then I had an epiphany. I know this is going to be shocking, but I realized I can't make anyone a Christian. And I can't create spiritual fervency in anyone, and I can't create a move of God. Only God can do all of those. And so I determined at that point, I'm going to fast lunch on every Thursday. Fasting is something that I've heard about, even taught about for years, but never had a consistent discipline of. I thought, I'm going to fast lunch on Thursdays, and I'm going to pray for revival in our church. Now, what that means, for something to be revived, it has to first be alive. So I'm going to pray for all of our church, which includes me, and I'm going to pray that we would have a desire for the things of God. That, you know, kind of like you think about, there's some foods that you know are healthy for you, but they don't seem appealing. They don't seem appetizing. Like, given the opportunity to eat Doritos or to eat broccoli, I'm going to choose Doritos. You know, and it can be that way with spiritual things. And so, Lord, I pray that you would revive in all of us, including me, stir a desire for the things of you. Stir a desire for your word, for fellowship, for prayer, for sharing our faith, for generosity, for serving. Lord, stir in me. Bring a revival in our church, and then bring an awakening in our community. You can't revive things that have never been alive. Those things need to be brought to life. There needs to be a spiritual awakening among people who don't know the Lord. So it's not that I wasn't already praying for our church, and it's not that I wasn't already praying for people in our community who were spiritually dead, but now I had determined I was going to pair it with fasting for a greater sense of seriousness. I wanted to accentuate the need, if you will. And I want you to know today, as we go down this route, that God is better than our prayer lives. And what I mean by that is none of us can ever pray enough to earn God's answers to our prayers, to get God to do big things. None of us can ever pray enough to earn it. So God is better than our prayer life. But I also want you to know that we see throughout the Bible this idea that serious prayer from a place of deep need and desperation is a powerful instrument of God's for the accomplishment of his purposes. Amen. And a perfect example of that is found in our passage today from Acts that James just read for us. What we see here is Herod, who is king. He is under Roman authority, but he is technically the king of the Jews. He's the ruler of this area. This is the grandson of the Herod that we read about in the story of Jesus' birth, the one who, out of fear that another leader would rise up, had all of the male children 2 years and under killed in the area around Bethlehem. This is the same family. This is his grandson. And this Herod has James, who's one of the 12 apostles. He has him arrested and then has him killed. He has him beheaded. And what he sees is that action is popular with the masses. The crowds liked what he did. So he wants to keep his popularity rising. He arrests Peter. And in the church, there is now a sense of desperation. The Lord Jesus gave us 12 apostles. One of them has just been killed. Another one is arrested. We've got a egotistical political leader who is drooling for approval, and he thinks he knows the way to get it. What's going to happen? I mean, Peter is certainly going to die. And so there's this sense of desperation among the church. This is happening. And then we also have all this level of precaution that the rulers have taken to keep Peter from escaping. We're told that there are 4 squads of 4 soldiers. So basically what that means is every 6 hours, there's a new set of 4 to cover the day. He is constantly under surveillance. And among these 4 soldiers that are taking this 6-hour shift, 2 of them are standing at positions outside of the jail to secure the perimeter. And then the other 2 are inside of the jail, and they both are chained to the prisoner. And so if you really think about the possibility of a jailbreak, it seems hopeless. I mean, he is well guarded. The situation is desperate and even hopeless. And so we're told that earnest prayer is made by the church. It uses this word earnest. That's a word that we don't use a lot. When I hear earnest, I normally think of like Ernest Goes to Camp, Ernest Scared Stupid. If you remember the Jim Varney movies from the 90s, we don't really use the word earnest much, but that word just means serious. Serious prayer. Some other translations use the word fervent, constant, or without ceasing. So serious, constant, fervent, and without ceasing prayer is made by the church. And we're told that all this happens during the days of unleavened bread. That's the week leading up to Passover, which is on Friday, one of the most monumental of all the Jewish observances or festivals. So there's 7 days leading up to Passover. We're told that this happens during the days of unleavened bread, and that Herod determines he's going to wait after Passover to kill Peter. And so we know that this is drawn out for at least several days. And we're also told that they're found praying at night. Later in the story, we see that it's nighttime. People are asleep. And yet these people are praying. And so it's quite possible that they are praying through the night. It's quite possible, though the text doesn't tell us specifically, it's quite possible that non-stop prayer is going on around the clock for several days for Peter. I mean, this is serious. This isn't just, Lord, thank you for our food and please release Peter from prison. Amen. I mean, no, this isn't an addendum to just the normal prayers throughout the day. This is serious prayer. And then what we see is that God shows up. He delivers Peter from certain death, and the believers are amazed. Even though it's exactly what they were praying for, it was almost too good to believe. And the believers are amazed. Now, there are 3 points of application from this text. If we're to realize the importance of serious prayer and see God show up in significant ways, I think there are at least 3 points of application for us today. And the first is that we have to feel the need. We have to feel the need. When things are good or manageable, we often forget about God. Sure, we know he's still there, but we are not cognitively aware of our dependence upon him. In the book of Deuteronomy, this is after God had delivered the Israelites from 400 years of slavery in the land of Egypt by many powerful signs and wonders. And then we're told that he was about to lead them into the promised land. And there was a generation that did not believe that God would actually do what he said he was going to do. And so God said, because of your unbelief, no one in this generation is going to go into the promised land. And when almost everyone in that generation had died off, the next generation was finally going to go into the land of Canaan, the land that would become the land of Israel. And they were going to take possession of this good land that God had promised. And right before they're about to go in the book of Deuteronomy, Moses warns the people. He says, you're about to go into a land that's a good land. And you're going to live in houses that you did not build. You're going to drive out the inhabitants of the land. They've already done the work. They've already built the houses. You're just going to move in. They've already planted the vineyards. You're just going to harvest the grapes. They've already done ABC, and you're going to reap the benefits of it. And when you go into this land and you reap all these benefits, he says, take care. I mean, be careful, lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Moses is saying, when life is good and when things are easy, there is going to be a temptation to cease to acknowledge God, to acknowledge specifically your dependence upon God. And a good indication that we've forgotten God or that we're not relying on him like we should is a lack of prayer. I love this quote by Daniel Henderson. He says, prayerlessness is our declaration of independence from God. You see, when we're not praying about things and praying for things, functionally, what we're saying is, God, I don't actually need you. There are some things I might need you for, but I don't need you for this. This is something that I can take care of. I don't need to talk to you about it because I've got it covered. But God is gracious. God is not content to leave his children floundering and just making it through life as though they think that they have enough on their own. God wants us to experience him. God wants to move on our behalf. And so God will often bring suffering or adversity into our lives to amplify our need. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1 about the suffering that they had been experiencing in Asia in their efforts to share Christ. They were experiencing great persecution and adversity. And Paul says this was to make us rely not on ourselves. He said we felt like we were going to die, but this was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. Paul says, when we got squeezed and we felt like, oh Lord, I'm dying, we really looked to God and said, okay, you're the one who raises the dead. And so our trust is in you. Our trust is in you. If we die, Lord, or if we live, either way, we need you. You see, it's not until we come to the end of ourselves, till we encounter a situation too big for us to handle, or until we actually see that we are not sufficient for the task, that we do not have the capacity or the resources in ourselves to remedy the situation, it's not until we feel a sense of desperation that we will begin to seek God seriously. Charles Spurgeon talks about feeling the need in regards to evangelism. And he says this: the Holy Spirit will move them, that's those people who you are to be evangelizing, sharing Jesus with, the Holy Spirit will move them by first moving you. If you can rest without their being saved, they will rest too. But if you are filled with an agony for them, if you cannot bear that they should be lost, you will soon find that they are uneasy too. I hope you will get into such a state that you will dream about your child or your hearer perishing for lack of Christ and start up at once and begin to cry, oh God, give me converts or I die. Then you will have converts. Spurgeon is saying, if you don't feel the need for other people to hear the gospel, then how do you expect them to feel their need to hear the gospel? But if you will get into such a state where their need is almost unbearable, your understanding of their need is almost unbearable, what will you do? Spurgeon says you will cry out to God. Prayer. You see, little need or little awareness of our need usually results in little prayer, little urgency, little seriousness. The greater we feel our need, the more inclined we are to seek the one, the only one, who actually has the power to meet our needs. That's God. Which leads to the second point of application in the text, is that we should pray big prayers. Surely the idea of praying for Peter's release or rescue must have seemed insane in light of all the details. First of all, you have a power-hungry, egotistical leader who is just starving for the approval of the masses, and he's found out how to get it. Next, he's killed one of your leaders. And now another of your leaders is guarded by 16 guards around the clock. It must have seemed insane to pray for Peter's release in light of all of those circumstances. And there are probably prayers that we could pray today that would seem insane prayers in light of all the circumstances. But the problem with thinking like this is it's influenced by an understanding of our circumstances rather than by an understanding of our God. Jeremiah 32, 27, God says, "Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me?" John Newton, most of you are familiar with him as the author of the hymn Amazing Grace. In another hymn writes, "Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." Let's just be honest with ourselves. The reason that we don't pray big prayers isn't that we believe God can't do it. The reason that we don't pray big prayers is a lack of faith or trust in him that he will do it. You see, the problem is that we believe some of God's attributes, like God's omnipotence, that he is all-powerful, but we don't really believe other attributes of God, like his goodness. We see God as a ruler who can do anything he wants, but we often fail to see God as a father who loves his children deeply. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 11, "If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Now, the people that Jesus is talking to when he says this, they're not murderers. They're not rapists. These are religious folk. And Jesus is saying, no matter how good you think you are evil compared to God, but God's goodness is just as great as your sinfulness. You see, on our own merits, none of us have right standing with God, and he gives us right standing with himself as a gift because of his goodness. And out of his goodness, he also answers our prayers. Answered prayers are a display of the magnitude of the goodness of a God who is also a father and delights to care for his children. You know, I have some big prayers. I was thinking about big prayers that I've been praying when I was writing this. And here's some of my big prayers. I pray that every young person in this church, every one of our children in this church would be born again. I pray that every member of this church would be flourishing in their relationship with Christ. I pray that every marriage in this church would be a mirror of the sacred mystery of the marriage of Christ and his church. Wow, that's an incredibly tall order, right? I pray that every one of us would be used by God to lead someone to Christ in the next 12 months. I pray that this room would be filled to capacity to the point that we are forced to plant other churches, start other churches right here in Ellsbury. Now, which one of these is craziest? Which one of these prayers is too big of a big prayer? Honestly, they are all equally impossible on our own. I mean, sometimes I find myself thinking, oh, well, kids raised in Christian homes are likely to become Christians. You know what? No guarantee. That is just as crazy of a prayer as First Baptist planting multiple other churches in our own zip code. They are both equally impossible on our own, and they are both equally doable for God. So we should pray big prayers because it is well within the means of God to accomplish them, and it is well within the heart of a good father to answer. And the third thing is, we should trust God with the outcome. What do you think the church did when James was arrested? Hey, let's pop some popcorn and sit back and see what's going to happen. Do you think they just kind of had this ambivalent, nonchalant attitude about the arrest of one of the apostles by a power-hungry politician? No, I have to believe they prayed. I have to believe they immediately began interceding for James. But then James is executed. How do you explain that? I mean, he wasn't the first Christian to die from persecution, but he was the first of the 12 apostles. Matter of fact, James wasn't just one of the 12 apostles. He was one of the three, Jesus' inner circle of Peter, James, and John. We read a couple of accounts in the Gospels where Jesus withdraws from the rest of the 12 and he brings these three with him. They have this special intimacy with Jesus. So he's not only the first of the 12 to die, but he's one of the three. And they could have easily begun asking themselves, Jesus, have you abandoned us? Well, no, Jesus didn't abandon us. It must be that we didn't pray hard enough. Maybe we didn't have enough faith. Maybe we should have fasted, or maybe we should have fasted more, or maybe we should have had black coffee. Maybe we should have just stuck with a water-only fast. Where did we go wrong? And as crazy as that may sound, there are Christians today who go there when they don't receive they're sought after answers to prayer. You know, our more charismatic brothers and sisters in particular, they are to be commended for their emphasis on faith and prayer and healing and miracles. They are to be commended for that. We often don't expect enough from God in response to our prayers. But one shortcoming is, for many of them, many strands of charismatic theology are not grounded in the sovereignty of God. And so I know of a couple who had a little girl that had spina bifida, and they were involved in a church that said, if you only have enough faith, everything will be covered. And they prayed. And they prayed, and they prayed, and then at about 19 months old, their little girl died. And their church withdrew from them because they said the pastor called it a faith failure. You see, we all got to keep our expectation up high, and if someone doesn't get what they prayed for, we got to seek answers. And the answer must be you didn't have enough faith. Well, we don't want other people to decrease in faith, so we got to separate. Can you imagine how hurtful being isolated in a time of loss is? So when Peter's arrested, there's two potential. There's more than two, but there's two potential responses from the church. We see these things even today. One response is frenzy. It's all on us. We gotta pray. We gotta fast. We gotta do. It's on me, it's on me, it's on me, it's on me. Frenzy. The other potential response, or one other potential response, is fatalism. God's in control. Nothing I do matters. He's going to do what he wants to do. I'm just going to sit back and let it all play out. I can't do anything. I have no role to play. And both of those are error. Both of those are not fully grounded in Scripture. Now, we don't know what we don't know. The Bible says they were praying, so I'm going to say no to number two. I'm going to say that they weren't being fatalistic, because serious prayer was being made. But what about number one? Were they in a frenzy? We got it, we got it, we got it, we got it. Serious prayer does not equal frenzy. And I'm going to say no, that they weren't in a frenzy. And I'm going to say that because of what we read in Acts chapter 4, where it says, after Peter and I think it was James, might have been John, were released, they were questioned and they were released in Acts chapter 4, we're told that they, that's the church, they lifted up their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea, and everything in them. That's how they addressed God in prayer. Now, sovereign means authority or ruler. But here it's connected with God. And then it mentions creation. Sovereign Lord who made, and it mentions creation. And so what that means is that God, being the one who created all things, has authority and rule over all things. And I believe that after James's death, instead of beating themselves up, we didn't do enough. I believe they were like Job in the Old Testament, who, after discovering about the loss of all of his livestock and the death of his sons and daughters, declared, Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That acknowledges, one, that God is ruler. He can do whatever he chooses, but God is at the same time good, and he is to be praised. A number of years ago, I was a part of an assessment team for a group of men who wanted to plant churches and wanted to partner with Acts 29. And I remember this one particular guy sticks out to me from the whole experience. He had an Assembly of God background, which is a high emphasis on healing, miracles, faith, spiritual activity, like phenomenal supernatural works of God. But he was now Reformed, which is what we are, which is a strong emphasis on God's rule and authority over all of human history. And so I said, and on top of it all, his wife had battled breast cancer and was free and clear of cancer at that time. And so I said, walk me through that. Walk me through that. How did you pray for healing with faith and expectancy while at the same time acknowledging the sovereignty of God, which means that it was within the plan of God for your wife to get cancer? It wasn't a surprise attack of the enemy. It was all part of God's plan. How did you walk through that? And he said, well, we just prayed and we believed that God was going to heal her until he didn't. Well, that's pretty amazing and very, very simple. You ask God for a certain answer up until the time that he gives, or unless he gives a different answer. That's faith. That's hope. You see, trusting God with the outcome doesn't mean praying without expectation that God will do what we're asking. Rather, it means we can trust God to do what we're asking. I trust you. I'm praying for this, and I'm trusting you to do this. But if for any reason God should do something different than what we asked him to do. We can trust that he is still good, that is still his character, and we can trust that he's still good to us personally. Charles Stanley and Tim Keller, two recently retired pastors, they have a helpful way of explaining God's answers to prayer and how we should think about prayer. Charles Stanley says, God answers our prayers in three ways. He may say yes, whether immediately or within a short period of time. He may say wait, or he may say, I have something better. And Tim Keller says, if we knew what God knows, we would ask exactly for what he gives. The ultimate reason that we can trust God to answer our prayers and trust him to do what's best for us, even if it's not what we asked, is the cross of Jesus Christ. I often quote Romans 8:32, where we read, he, this is about God, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, that's with Jesus, how will God and Jesus together not graciously give us all things? You see, in this passage, we see a reminder of our greatest need. Every one of us, without exception, without distinction, no matter what our past or our background is, every one of us share the same greatest need. We are born sinners, and our sin separates us from God, and there is nothing that we can do on our own by the way that we live to get ourselves back in the right with God. Every one of us has a sin debt that needs to be paid, and we can't pay it for ourselves. And the only way that it can be paid is through Jesus' perfect life and then his death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead, proving that he is who he said he was and that he did what he said he would do. That's our greatest need. It also points us to our most important prayer. Dear God, have mercy on me, a sinner. There's not a particular prayer that sinners are supposed to pray to become Christians, but any prayer that acknowledges that we are sinners and that there's a God who we need forgiveness from, and the only way that we can get forgiveness is through Jesus Christ. Any combination of words that expresses that is a prayer of faith, appealing to God to take what Jesus did on the cross and at his resurrection and make it work for us. And God's most gracious answer is that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And so we see that if we can trust God to save us, then we can also trust him to answer our prayers in the best way possible, whether that's expressly doing what we asked for, or whether it's saying wait, or whether it's saying I have something better. We have to feel the need. We should pray big prayers. And we have to trust God with the outcomes. These are the applications from this text for us to realize the importance of serious prayer and to experience a significant move of God. Let me ask you this morning, what's your need? What need do you have today? Maybe it's victory over a particular temptation. Maybe there is a reoccurring temptation and you have fallen victim to this, and it is a sin struggle that you have felt like, I just cannot beat this thing. Do you feel the need? Maybe it's strife in your marriage. Man, it just seems like it's one step forward, two steps back. We just cannot address this issue. This issue keeps circling back around every few weeks, every few months, and this thing is a constant thorn in our side. We need healing in our marriage. Maybe it's the salvation of a child. Maybe it's a salvation of a spouse, or salvation of a family member, a friend, or a coworker. What's your need that God is making you acutely aware of today? Maybe it's a need of forgiveness. Maybe you realize I'm not actually a Christian. I've never really surrendered my life to Jesus Christ. I need to be saved. What's your need that the Lord is making you aware of today? What prayer, what big prayer do you need to be praying? Not just once before the service ends today, but what big prayer do you need to commit to pray consistently? What's that insane thing? It just seems crazy to ask God to do this. But in fact, it makes all the sense in the world because it's something that you can't do for yourself. And where do you need to believe God, actually trust God to come through in a big way? Or trust that while maybe something isn't coming through right now, God is still being a good father to you? In just a moment, I'll pray. I'm going to ask Aaron and Greg to go ahead and Pastor Greg, come on forward. Just a moment, I'm going to pray, and we're all going to stand and sing, and we're going to sing that song again about the goodness of God. And every word of that song is thoroughly biblical. You see, God is good, so if you're not a Christian today, you can be saved. You can be forgiven today and begin a new life with Jesus because God is good. If you are a Christian, but there's a particular sin that has just been overwhelming for you, you can ask God for victory today and know that God is good. He is not keeping you at arm's length because you're dirty. He loves you and he wants to bring you out of those things. Whatever it is that you need to pray today, that need you need to feel, that area you need to trust, God is good. And so we can do that. Amen. Let's stand together. God, we've heard your word. And your word is true. And your word is living and active. And your word teaches and corrects and rebukes and it trains. And so I pray for every one of us today that we got what we needed, that we got corrected, that we got taught, that we got trained, that we got reproved, whatever we needed, Lord. We pray that your spirit did and would continue to do that in our lives as we sing and move into a time of taking the Lord's Supper for those of us who have surrendered our lives to Christ. Lord, let your spirit continue to minister your word to us today. In Jesus' name, amen.